O God, our God, you know the secrets of our heart. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. You know us. You know exactly what we think and what we feel, what we fear and what we love. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this extraordinary text this morning, you would reveal something even greater to us, and that is your magnificent love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome again to our ongoing series on Romans chapter, on the book of Romans. Today, the final segment of Romans chapter 8. And it will help if you have your Bibles open to page 1127. And I will be doing a little bit of flipping around in Romans, so please have that ready to go. You'll see on your service sheet on the back a little outline where we're going this morning. To those of you on Zoom, it's great to have you with us as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39 is a sublime and famous passage. Here we have in front of us glorious assurances and deep comfort. Like a snowball rolling downhill, our text picks up earlier themes in the letter and expands on and concludes them. And you can sense the Apostle Paul's emotion as he reviews the abundance of our privileges as Christians. His firm conviction from Romans chapter 1 is that the gospel is God's purpose and power to save all those who trust in Jesus Christ. The main point of my sermon is ripped directly from verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This week I found out that my godson, Oliver, who's 8 years old, went to church last Sunday, and he told his mother that he had learned something at church. Robin asked him, "What did you learn?" And Oliver said, "I learned that God's got my back." Not bad, not bad. Look at verse 31 of our text. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapters 1 to 8 move from presumption to assurance. So earlier in the first four chapters, we saw all of the presumptions that sinners have before the living God. But now in these last few chapters, we've been building a structure for the assurance that we have as followers of Christ. These verses in particular are a celebration of our security. Now, the book of Romans, the letter, was written to Christians, and it's written to all of us here this morning who are Christians. Once again, Paul shapes the tip of his rhetorical spear on the anvil of the gospel. Once again, with forceful finality, Paul strengthens our confidence in our salvation in triplicate, refocusing us on God's irresistible purpose, his judicial certainty, and his loving assurance. First of all, God's irresistible purpose. The context of our text today actually begins in chapter 8, verse 17, the immediate context. If we are children of God, adopted by him into his family, then we're also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this note of suffering is still there in these chapters in Romans. Paul knows that the groaning of sin, suffering, despair, and difficulties remain for the Christian in this life. And these things threaten always to destabilize us. The message last week was clear. Guy said this in about four different ways last week. Future glory immeasurably outweighs present suffering. And that was the content of the text immediately prior to this. Paul is not saying to Christians that we need to just grit our teeth in affliction. He says that we have an indelible hope. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this hope that we have is based on God's purpose for us. Look at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is not a verse, this famous 8:28, it's not a verse saying that suffering will end as soon as you become a believer, but that in suffering, God's vast purposes will be worked out for our good. But God's ultimate purpose is Christ-shaped. His purpose for every believer is to be conformed. You see that in verse 20, in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, which means foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That word in the Greek, conformed, is the word from which we get morphed. So we're to be morphed into the image of his son. And it's passive. It means that it's God-driven through his Holy Spirit that is at work in you, the believer. Because God foreknew us, he predestined us. He marked us out as his people, and he calls us to himself. Verse 30 says, the word call is better translated the word as summons. It's irresistible. It's what Jesus does when he calls disciples. He actually summons them, and they follow him. It's the process of coming alive and coming to God. And he justifies us. He declares us righteous in Christ. This is just reviewing all of the territory that we've covered in previous chapters. And those God justifies, he also glorifies, which is talking about the future glory that we share with Christ. So God's purpose reaches back to before we existed and stretches to eternity. His ultimate purpose is to make a large family of sisters and brothers of Jesus Christ who resemble him, who share in his sufferings, and who will share in his glory. And Paul's point in this section is that we are sandwiched right now between justification and glorification. And this, so past, what God has done for us in the past and what God is promising in the future. And this encourages us in all of our present circumstances because glorification, the way that Paul is writing it, even though it's in the future, he's writing it as if it's a foregone conclusion. Even though glory is future, Paul is so certain that glorification will take place, he writes as if it already has. And we are secure within this and that. It's like being on the lake in a small boat in the middle of a storm, and you've left this one shore, and you're trying to get to the opposite shore. And God says, it's guaranteed. You will get there. And the implication from these few verses is that God really does rule over this world, and our lives really are in his hands, even as we suffer, even if we doubt. God's unstoppable plan is that we will share in Christ's inheritance. And I want to notice just one more thing in this section. Do you see how central Jesus Christ is to God's purposes for us? God's design isn't just that we're conformed to Christ, but that we come to him through Christ. Our first reading says that God has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the death of Christ, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's all because of what Christ has done that we come into this promise of God's purpose. This is the bedrock of every chapter from chapters 5 to chapter 8, is our relationship in Christ. Just flip back one page to chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then go to chapter 6, verse 23, the very end of that chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then go to the very end of chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the very end of our text today, at the end of chapter 8, who will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's this repeated refrain of the apostle. Foolish indeed is the person who thinks they can have God without meeting the Lord Jesus. So, can we really be sure that we will be conformed to Christ and be with him in eternity? Has God really got our back? Well, our next section says that it's certain. Verses 31 to 34, God's judicial certainty. These are words taken from the law court. And what they say is that God's justice is satisfied through Christ. Read with me verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's as if Paul is saying, what else is there to say? After all I've written to you in the first part of my letter, what else is there to say? He's reflecting, I think, all the way back to chapter 3, verse 21, when he writes to the Romans, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And from then on, he talks about God's justice being satisfied through Christ. Verse 31 again, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. And if you skip down to verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. And in verse 34, who is to condemn us? No one. This is a summary of what Paul's been saying all along in his building argument. No one in all creation can condemn the one whom God has justified. His righteousness is given to us at his own expense. Now, I don't know if you've been to court lately. I have, not for me, but I was in the public gallery for a court case. Now, I can imagine this quite vividly. If I was guilty, imagine me showing up on day one of my trial, and as the first order of business, the judge bangs the gavel and says, acquitted. There is no need to hear the case against Sean David Love. My own son has complied with all judgment, sentencing, and punishment, and I hereby apply his satisfaction of justice to Mr. Love. That's what's going on here. Verse 32 from J.B. Phillips, he writes it this way. He that did not hesitate to spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, can we not trust such a God to give us, with him, everything else that we need? And just to be clear, Paul follows this up in verse 34. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who dares to condemn us, whom God has chosen? Who? Satan? Our other enemies? Our sins? Ourselves? But no condemnation will be effective because it is brought against God's justified elect. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only person who could possibly condemn us is the judge of the world, Jesus Christ. But he died for us and rose for us and reigns in power over us and intercedes for us. He's for us. Jesus interceding, by the way, it's more than just Jesus is praying for you. It's Jesus pleading for you, ensuring that the justifying verdict for which he died is applied to you in judgment. God's justice has been satisfied. God's own son was forsaken so that you would not be. And the implication for us from these verses is one of certainty. Christians can be certain that God is for us. He has declared us righteous through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to look at ourselves and our own experience and our own sin, which always discourages us. So Paul here anchors us firmly in what God has done for us in Christ. So that's the judicial certainty that God gives us. And then in the last part of this section, we look at God's loving assurance. These are words in verses 35 to 39. These are words not from the law court, but from the heart. God's love is exemplified in Christ. And the question that sets the tone for the next five verses is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The context here isn't judicial, it's covenantal. It's God's agape, unfailing love. And chapters 5 to 8 are actually tied together by this theme of God's great love for us. Look back to chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see? So verse 35, working towards 39, it's the end, it's the outcome of those two verses in chapter 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. In this section, Paul lists 16 different things that could and do challenge this truth. Will trial or pressure or pursuit or scarcity or destitution or peril or death squeeze the love of God away from us? Do you know, you've seen this, haven't you, over the last few years? We live in an age where statues of historical figures are being toppled all over the world. Is our suffering capable of toppling God from his place of supreme love? Paul says, look at the scriptures. In verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a litany. It's a plea. The psalm expresses the anguish of God's people at a time they were experiencing great suffering. Usually in the Old Testament, it's because of her sin that Israel suffers. But in Psalm 44, it's God's faithful people who are being crushed, who are being sent to the Valley of the Dragon. Is it the Valley of the Dragon? The place of the dragon. The place of the dragon. It's God's people of faith who are being sent there. And what's fascinating in that psalm is that the psalmist recognizes that God has been acting sovereignly through their misery. If you read all of Psalm 44, you'll see this. John Calvin writes, "It's no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly." Look at what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. 6 days ago, there was a total solar eclipse. It was a magnificent celestial event, drawing millions to places across the path of totality. The sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, but the moon is 400 times closer to the earth. And on Monday, the moon completely blocked out the sun. The moon blocks the sun just like suffering seems to block us from the love of Christ. Yet did you notice that when the sun is totally covered, you can see something more? If you look past the articles on the internet titled, "Why Do My Eyes Hurt? Eclipse Questions Answered," you find out that you're seeing the sun's corona, the fiery white halo around the black circle of the moon, including a massive loop of the sun's plasma. Suffering can hide the intensity of God's love, but suffering also exposes something greater: his powerful, radiant, irresistible purpose through Christ is to redeem us through suffering, not in spite of it. God in Christ is not capricious or indifferent to our suffering, to all these things listed in verse 35. He has an end in mind for our good, to make us more than conquerors, to prevail mightily through suffering and depend on him more deeply, and to make us his children by the cross of Christ. It's magnificent. And yet the apostle isn't done. His rhetoric soars in verses 38 to 39. "For I am sure," he starts out. "I am sure" means I have been persuaded. I am absolutely convinced. I have no doubt whatsoever that nothing at all will be able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. The extremes of existence, earthly and spiritual forces, the circumstances we may face now or in the future, the height of heaven or the depth of Sheol, and just to be totally clear, nothing in the entire cosmos will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not falling out of your bed and having a concussion. Nothing. Nothing. No one. What does this mean for us? It means that God's love is irreversible, irresistible, and absolute. Paul exalts God's love for Christians. But notice, he doesn't exalt our love for God, which is only mentioned once in verse 28. The entire emphasis of Romans 8 is God's love for me. What's more important, my love for him or his love for me? The Bible is clear. It is God's love for me. It's not the sheep that are looking for a shepherd. It's the shepherd who are looking for the sheep, who is looking for the sheep. My love for God is a result of God's love for me. And Paul says, nothing will stop God loving you. Someone asked the eminent theologian Karl Barth, what is the greatest discovery you've ever made? And he replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Our text this morning is a celebration of God's love, his initiative to call us to himself, not a celebration of human commitment to God. The good news isn't that you accepted God, it's that he, through Christ, has accepted you. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. No one. Not you, not your sin, not the devil, not your afflictions. Nothing. No one. The hymn that we're going to sing in just a minute has these words. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Amen.